Please be seated. We turn together tonight to the second commandment found in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. And we're going to read the entirety of the Ten Commandments again, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. So turn with me there, page 61 of your pew Bible. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, focusing together on verses 4 through 6 this evening, where God's word reads as follows. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So far, the reading from God's word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. We're in the first table of the law, that is Commandments 1 through 4. And as we continue to walk our way through the first table of the law, we're dealing, you remember, with man's relationship with God. And we have seen in the past that this relationship is built only on worship. The first four commandments given in the Ten Commandments deal with the worship of God, how man is to honor and give praise to God. So man, the inferior, is coming to God who is infinitely superior to him. And the only response of this created being to the one who made him is worship. Now, we want to understand what worship is. Worship can be a word that's thrown around fairly loosely, but worship, in the sense that we're using it, is a sense of reverence, a sense of paying of honor to God and through different means. So we're honoring God, we're adoring God through confession, through prayer, through thanksgiving, and other things that are described for us in Scripture that we're going to get into together this evening. And so what we come to in the second commandment when it deals with the worship of God and how man is to relate to God in worship is the way that this gratitude, the way that this adoration is expressed to the Lord. And so we can explore how we express our gratitude to God on an individual level, but whatever the case may be, whether it be individual or corporately as a church, it always must be defined by God himself. That's because what we see in this commandment is that God is only to be worshipped in the way that he has commanded in Scripture. And as we did last week, so we will do this week. As we look at the second commandment, first we're going to see what it forbids. It's a prohibition, you shall not. So we're going to first see what the second commandment forbids. Then we're going to look at what it commands. So we're going to look at the opposite virtue, as we do with all the commandments. If it forbids something, the opposite is commanded. So we're going to do that. We're going to look at what it commands. And then finally, we're going to look at what it means and drawing two specific applications from the second commandment. And probably next week, we'll visit the second commandment again in terms of considering the consequence that God lists in verses 5 and 6. But today we're going to focus on the prohibition of the commandment, making no carved image. So we want to learn that God is only to be worshipped in the way that He has commanded in Scripture. And we want to see what this commandment forbids, we want to see what this commandment commands, and we're going to see what this commandment means. So let's first begin by looking at what this commandment forbids. Now, in church history, some have looked at the second commandment, and in order to accommodate their desires for innovations in worship, they have glued it together to the first commandment. They have said the second commandment and the first commandment are the same. Now, from Exodus 34, verse 28, there God describes the commandments on the tables of the law as 10 commandments, 10 words. So in order to still have 10 commandments, when you combine the first and the second commandments, what they do instead is divide up the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. They divide those into two different commandments. Okay, so that's what's taken place in church history at times. And we have to first come to terms with whether or not the second commandment actually is different from the first commandment. And we can do that by looking at the division of these 10 words, these 10 commandments that God has given to us here in Exodus 20. The 10 words can be distinguished in Exodus 20 by the different prohibitions or the different commandments, the different requirements that they make. We can pay attention to the you shalls and the you shall nots, and those you shalls and you shall nots will be uniquely categorized in 10 different ways, and those unique categories will make up the 10 different words that God has given to us. So, what we can do is we can look at the you shalls, the you shall nots, see which action is attached to that prohibition or to that requirement, and then see the categories of the 10 words or the 10 commandments fairly clearly. So if you work with me through with your copy of God's Word open, through the 10 commandments, the first one, you shall have no other gods. It's a unique category. Second commandment, you shall not make. It's different from you shall not have, but you shall not make a carved image. The third instance would be, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The fourth commandment, you shall remember. The you shall is implied, right? But there's a unique instruction that follows the requirement. You shall remember. The fifth commandment, you shall honor. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's a unique action. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's a unique action. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. It's a unique action. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. It's a unique action. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. It's the same action. It's illogical to divide up the 10th commandment into two different parts because it's commanding or it's prohibiting the same thing. It's prohibiting covetousness. So you see in church history, churches have erred. They have erred in putting the first and the second commandment together, which are two unique actions, and separating the 10th commandment, which is one single prohibition. And so we can come with certainty seeing that the second commandment is distinct from the first commandment. So that's the first hurdle that you come to in the second commandment. The second hurdle that you come to in the second commandment is that people will look at the second commandment and say, well, what the second commandment is prohibiting is any kind of artistic expression at all. So it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth below, even including the waters in that. So some would say that the second commandment is a prohibition against any artistic expression. But of course, when we come to Scripture, we understand Scripture through Scripture. So we look at the lens of the rest of the Scriptures. And you could only hold that position if you believe that God immediately after this giving this commandment contradicted Himself. So for example, in Exodus 28, a mere 8 chapters later, there God is commanding the construction of the elements of worship of the tabernacle, and He instructs that pomegranates be made and attached to Aaron's robe. So if in the second commandment He's saying no artistic expression at all, 8 chapters later He's saying actually use artistic expression and make pomegranates. There's a more striking example of the way in which God would be contradicting this commandment, and it comes in Numbers 21 and verse 8. Now, Numbers 21 is one of the places where the people are grumbling against the Lord. They're complaining against Moses about why he brought them out of Egypt in the first place. There's no food. There's no water. We loathe this worthless food. So not only are they saying things that aren't true, but they're behaving with great ingratitude before the Lord who provided them both bread and quail for the entirety of their sojourning in the wilderness. And so God punishes Israel. He sends judgment on them. He sends snakes among the peoples, fiery serpents, they're described in verse 6 of that chapter, and they bite the people, and many of the people are dying as a result of these poisonous snake bites. Now, when the people cry out to the Lord through Moses, they ask him to intercede on their behalf, and Moses prays to the Lord. In verse 8 of Numbers 21, God says to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So there again, God is commanding the people of Israel to make something, to make a representation of a snake, and that people would look at that snake and then be healed because they're exercising faith by looking at this pole that God has provided for their deliverance. So we see from that the making of art in itself is not sinful. What makes it sinful, as we see in our commandment, in the progression of the commandment, is when the art is made for the purpose of worshiping it, worshiping the art itself, or worshiping God through the art. And you see that even in the example that we just read from Numbers 28, that snake that's made in order to be a rescue to the people of Israel, that snake makes an appearance later on in Scripture. In 2 Kings 18, during the reign of Hezekiah, that snake is destroyed. That snake has taken on a cult of worship all of its own. The snake was called Nehushtan. And the people of Israel bowed down and worshiped that snake. And when that happens, then the making of that image has become a sinful act. So the worship of creation, the worship of that snake, is forbidden, though the making of the snake in itself is not against the commandments of God. But it seems like the making of nature in order to worship it is more closely tied with the first commandment, the who of worship. When you're making an image and you're bowing yourself before that image, really what you're doing is violating the first commandment more so than the second commandment. What's more pertinent to the second commandment is that God is not to be worshipped through an image. And that you see in Scripture as well. The worshiping of God through the making of an image. Israel has done this throughout its history. At times, Israel has disguised its sin by making an image in order to worship God through that image. And you can see that very plainly in the account of the golden calf. It's going to be 12 chapters later here. Moses will be up on the mountain while this takes place. Israel is going to demand of Aaron, this weak sap of a high priest, right? They're going to demand of Aaron that he make them an idol that they can bow down before. Now, Aaron, recognizing the pinch that he's in, tries to do some innovation. He tries to do some fancy theological footwork so that he can still be okay in his role as high priest. And so the people bring gold to Aaron, and he fashions this golden calf out of this gold that is brought to him. And when he presents it to the people of Israel, he says, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." So he's connecting it to the Lord. Aaron is connecting the golden calf to the Lord. And in verse 5 of Exodus 32, after presenting this golden calf, this abomination in the sight of the Lord, he announces to Israel, "Tomorrow is going to be a feast, not to the golden calf. Tomorrow is going to be a feast to the Lord." That's what Aaron says. So he's presenting the golden calf as something to worship the Lord through. Israel's going to bow down before the calf, but in bowing down before the calf, they're actually in Aaron's twisted way of thinking, going to be offering worship to the Lord. And so what you have in Aaron is a twisting. It's a distorting. The Lord sets before Israel how he's to be worshipped, and Aaron says, no, I will change it just a little bit. I'm going to change it. I'm going to make a calf. We're going to worship the Lord through the calf. And so at root, underneath this second commandment, is the desire of man to recreate the worship of the Lord in his own image, in his own way. And so the people of Israel are prone to this. The people of God today are prone to this, to ignore the two parts of the second commandment. The first part, of course, is that you shall not make a carved image. And we saw already that that is, in some sense, linked to the first commandment. But you shall not bow down to them or serve them. The worship of the Lord through these carved images is also what is in view. Now, the second commandment is reminding us that there is a set way to worship God. It's described for us in his word. And inventing other ways of worshiping the Lord is expressly forbidden in the second commandment. And so Israel's making of idols, at least in part, at times it was straight out disregard of the first commandment, but at times Israel was making idols in order to innovate in worship, to make it more appealing either to the people around them or to simply tickle their own fancies. At times, the people of Israel disguised their worship as a worship of the Lord, even though in that process they were worshiping falsely. So we saw that already, Exodus 32:5, tomorrow will be a feast day to the Lord. We also see it in Leviticus 10. In Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron ostensibly are worshiping the Lord, but they're worshiping the Lord in their own way. If you look at Leviticus 10, it's specifically when it comes to incense that's burned before the Lord in the holy place. And so you have Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They take their censer, they put fire in it, which is described in verse 1 as unauthorized fire. And they bring this fire before the Lord. So Nadab and Abihu are not taking worship to an idol, right? They're not breaking the first commandment directly, although, as we've seen before, the first commandment is really broken every time we break one of the other commandments. But really what they're doing is they're worshiping God in their own way. They're taking fire that God did not command them to take, and they're bringing it before the Lord. And every time that takes place among the people of God, then God's judgment is seen. God explicitly forbids worshiping that way, and he punishes Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, by burning them alive. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Now, that doesn't happen every time that man innovates in worship. But God doesn't have to do that every time man innovates in worship in order to show man how seriously he takes innovations in worship. God explicitly forbids worshiping him in our own way, and that includes through a visible form, that includes bringing worship to him in a way that he has not desired. Now let's think first about worshiping God in a visible form, because the second commandment does begin by saying, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And that flows, it's explained more plainly in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4, right before the second reading of the law of God. Deuteronomy 4, God expresses why Israel is not to worship him through an image. It says in Deuteronomy 4, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself. What's God saying? He's saying, I never revealed myself to you in a visible form. When we read Exodus 19 and there was Horeb and God coming down on the mountain, they did not see God. They saw dark cloud. They saw fire. They felt tremors. They heard a trumpet sound. None of those things are God. They're simply manifestations of the presence of God. And God, in Deuteronomy 4, is saying, you have no idea what I look like. I have never shown myself to you, and so therefore you must not make an image of me. That's what God's saying. God didn't show a form, so don't make one. That point is further elaborated in Deuteronomy 12. Moses is giving instruction to the people of Israel of what to do when they enter into Canaan to conquer it. And they're going to wipe out nations, or God is going to wipe out nations for them when they enter into Canaan. And God says to them in Deuteronomy 12 that when they come into Canaan and they conquer a nation, they are to destroy their idols. And the question you could ask is, well, why would God want them to destroy the idols? Well, God explains it. He says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So you destroy the idols because you're not to worship God through a visible manifestation of any kind. God is not to be worshipped through images. God is not to be worshipped according to the imaginations of men, but God is to be worshipped according to his own ways. Going back to the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, when Aaron says to the people of Israel, tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord, he's really not inviting Israel to worship the Lord at all. He's really inviting Israel to worship him, his imagination about God. That's really what is at heart in the second commandment, that we recreate God after an idol of our own making. And what we see from Scripture is that when man invents worship, when man strays from the ways that God has given them to worship him, God hates that worship. God hates it. You can look in Numbers 4 and verse 15. That's where the responsibilities for the care of the tabernacle are being divided up. And the tribe of Kohath is given charge of the holy things. And the sons of Kohath, they are to gather up the holy things when the camp moves, and they are to take care of the tabernacle. And it says, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Now you might say to yourself, why is that important? Well, there is a place in Scripture where man disregards this way of worshiping him, where man disregards how God is to be kept holy in the sight of the people, and God strikes a man dead for it. It's found in 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7 is the exact incident, but you remember the account when David is bringing the ark from Shiloh to Jerusalem. David has set up a tent for the ark in Jerusalem, and he's moving the tabernacle. What's the problem? Well, David doesn't do it God's way. Instead of the Kohathites caring for these sacred things, carrying them as they were commanded to do by the Lord, he puts it on a cart. And there's a man, his name is Uzzah, who's on that cart. And the cart's being driven, and the oxen stumble, and the ark is about to fall off the cart, and Uzzah does what God said, you shall not do it. He puts out his hand to keep the ark from falling. Is it an evil intent? Well, on the surface, it's not, right? On the surface, Uzzah is trying to prevent the falling of the ark. But God strikes him dead for it. Why? Because Uzzah is saying, my own preferences are more significant than God's preferences. That's the rebellion of the second commandment, that we worship God in our own way. God in Scripture makes it very plain. God is not open to creative ways, to neat ways of worshiping him. In fact, he forbids it in the second commandment. The second commandment forbids innovation in worship. What that means is the second commandment forbids that we worship God in our own ways. We are to restrict ourselves to the commandments of God when it comes to our worship. God is only to be worshipped in the way that He requires and in no other way. And so that's what we want to explore that a little bit more as we think about what it means, what God is commanding in the second commandment. So if He forbids innovation in worship, what is God requiring of His people in worship? And that's something important that we're going to have to ingrain in ourselves as we work our way through these Ten Commandments. Whenever we come to a prohibition in the law of God, we have to automatically translate the opposite commandment, right? We're going to have to learn to do that. When God says, you shall not do something, He's at the same time saying, you shall do something else. If we're not to make a carved image, if we're not to worship Him in His own way, then we are to worship Him. Sorry, if we're not to worship Him according to our innovations, we are to worship Him according to His commandments. And so our confessions will help us with that a little bit. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 108, dealing with the second commandment, the question is being asked, what are the duties that are required in the second commandment? And the Larger Catechism says, the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word. What's it saying? It's saying that we as Christians are to worship God according to His Word. Whatever He has commanded us in His Word, that's what we're supposed to do in worship. We're not free to innovate. So the prohibition is worshiping God in man's way. The opposite commandment is that we would worship God in His way. So God takes His worship seriously, and He requires things to be done according to His commandments. And that can be seen in different places. We're going to see it in great abundance as we finish our study through the book of Exodus, as much of the last part of Exodus is taken up in the details of the construction of the tabernacle and the requirements that the people of Israel do it exactly as God commands. And so you have five or six chapters that deal with the specifics, the details of the construction of the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. And then there's a little interlude where Israel goes astray. And then you have another three or four chapters where it's repeated, where Israel is carrying out exactly what the Lord has commanded them to do, even in the construction of the tabernacle. And so you can see the seriousness of the second commandment in the construction of the tabernacle itself. But it's also explicitly stated in Scripture. You don't just have to look at Exodus 24 to 30 and so on and see the detail about the tabernacle. We've already looked at Deuteronomy 12 verse 4, where we saw that that the people of Israel were to destroy the idols and were not to worship the Lord according to the ways of the pagan nations. But the contrast is given there as well. God doesn't just say, you shall not worship me in the ways of the heathen nations, but when He's warning them against idolatry, and when He's telling them, this is what you're to do after I've cut off all the nations before you. In verse 32 of that same chapter, He says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's the seriousness of God when it comes to the worship of His people. God is saying, there is no man-made worship for the people of God. The people of God don't get to come to worship and say, well, I think this would be neat if we did insert practice X in the worship service. We don't get to do that, because we're only to do what God has commanded. We're not to add to it, and we're not to subtract from it. Now, that creates some difficulties for us, of course, because the form of worship is changed. We've been looking at that in some detail in Hebrews. So the form of worship from the Old Testament to the New Testament is different. We don't have the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In Christ, we've just read this morning, He has done away with that through His sacrifice on the cross. And so we can't look at Leviticus for our marching orders on worship. We don't have an altar here. We don't have a wash basin outside the door. We don't have a curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. All of that has changed in New Testament worship. Now, the fact that things have changed from First Covenant to Second Covenant worship does not remove the requirement of the moral law. It doesn't remove the clear requirements that God gives to us, that we're not to worship Him through an image, and that we're not to worship Him in our own ways, but that we're only to worship Him according to His commandments. So temple worship may not be the norm in the New Testament. So then we have to ask ourselves, what shall the New Testament church do in order to be faithful to this second commandment? We see in the Gospel of John, the New Testament equivalent of the demands of God in Deuteronomy 12. The New Testament church is to walk in according to the truth of Scripture. We are to be those who worship the Lord in truth. And that whole account in John 4, that's Jesus meeting at the well with a Samaritan woman. And when he meets with the Samaritan woman, she is very eager to talk to him about the subject of worship. She's less eager to talk to him about the sins that she has in her own life. But that's not really even that important for the sake of our discussion this evening. In John 4, she wants to talk about Jesus, about worship with Jesus, and Jesus is happy to oblige her. She says, you Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we're to worship here. And Jesus' answer to her about worship in John 4, verse 22 is, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. So there is truth in terms of an understanding of worship that Jesus is saying the Jews have, but the Samaritans lack. But he says more than that. So there is a sense of knowledge that the Jews have with regards to worship that the Samaritans don't have. But in verse 24, Jesus adds to that, and he says, those who worship him, those who worship the Lord, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in that moment, Jesus doesn't define for us what it means to worship in truth. We're going to have to look at the rest of Scripture to find that. But what Jesus does say is that there is a true way of worshiping. And there are those who are excluded from that kind of worship. There are those who are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. The Jews worship what they know. There is a way to worship in spirit and in truth. And so we can look at the rest of the New Testament as a New Testament church to flesh out what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman at the well. So we have to discern. We have to use our sanctified reasoning to divide from Scripture, both from apostolic example and from explicit commandments of Scripture, what it means to worship the Lord with the sacrificial system no longer in effect. And so we have to look at different places. We have to look at a place like Matthew 28 and verse 19, where Christ commands the apostles to be in the baptizing business. We can look at Acts 2 and verse 42, where you see the early church gathered together around four basic principles: the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. There's preaching and teaching, the reading of Scripture. There is the breaking of bread, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There is prayer, which is part of the apostolic church's foundational worship service. And then there is the practice of fellowship in that passage. In Acts 13 and verse 3, where Paul and Barnabas are set aside for their first missionary journey, that takes place in a worship service of the church in Antioch. There you see the church fasting and praying and ordaining, setting aside men for specific work. You can go to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul is commanding the believers on the first day of the week to bring together their offerings to the church. Or you can look at Colossians 3 and verse 16, where the church is called to encourage each other through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So if you're wanting to get a picture of what New Testament worship looks like, you look at how Scripture describes New Testament worship as instituted by the apostles. That's what God commands, the New Testament church. The New Testament church doesn't get to invent. The New Testament church doesn't get to sort out what they think is neat, what they think is most appealing. No, like the Old Testament church, the New Testament church is bound by the commandments and example of Scripture to worship God according to His own ways. So we've seen what Scripture forbids in the second commandment, that's to worship God according to our own inventions. We see what Scripture commands about worship. We're to worship God according to His commandments. And lastly, we want to think through a little bit two main applications about what this commandment teaches us for today. So, on the one hand, I want us to consider what it means to worship God in His ways today for Cliffwood Presbyterian Church. Then also, I want to talk about something that is largely neglected in a Christian society these days, which is the use of images of Christ, because both of those touch on the second commandment. First, I want to talk about what it means to worship God according to His Word. Really, theologically, there's a term for that, and we talk about that as the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship simply means the church's intention to worship God according to His regulations. Regulative principle of worship. We worship God according to His regulations. And there is a very clear statement about what the regulative principle of worship is in our confessional statements in Westminster Confession of Faith 21, paragraph 1. Of course, seeking to summarize the teaching of Scripture, the confession says this: "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited to His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped in any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." And so the confession is simply repeating what we've already established, that the worship of God must be done according to the precise commandments of Scripture. Now, I think I'm going to surprise you a little bit in terms of how I treat this subject. Because from there, you certainly could go on and speak about the specific requirements that God has given to us for worship. And that's wonderful to do. It's a great blessing to go through that exercise. And this doctrine, the regulative principle of worship, it is right for us to consider with great seriousness the way that God would have us worship Him. And it's also true that this regulative principle of worship is violated a ton. It's violated a ton in our society. This is full disclosure. What I'm presenting to you in terms of a biblical doctrine is a vastly minority position within the broader Church of Christ, especially in our own country. In our own country, our approach typically is whatever God hasn't forbidden, we're free to do that in worship. But what the Scriptures teach us in the second commandment is that man is limited in what he can do. Deuteronomy 12 teaches us that man is limited in what he can do in worship. Only the things that God has commanded, we're not to add to it, and we're not to to take away from it. We're not to subtract from it. So, it's a wonderful doctrine. It's violated a lot. But I want us to think together from the assumption that there are problems also for those who believe in the second commandment and the regulative principle of worship. I want us to recognize, as God's people who take this commandment seriously, and rightfully so, that the regulative principle of worship is not the solution to all your problems. The church is to pursue what it means to worship the Lord, and we're not to add to His commandments, and we're not to subtract from His commandments. We're not to worship Him according to our own preferences. We're only to worship Him according to His Word. We're all affirming that. The church can't introduce something that's not commandment. The commanded. And the church can't bind somebody where there is freedom. At times, the regulative principle of worship is used to bind somebody on worship without any warrant from Scripture. Now, I'm not at all seeking to minimize the regulative principle of worship. We have reviewed the things that are commanded explicitly in the New Testament or things that we can discern from apostolic example when it comes to worship. And we can see that the New Testament church is to do those things. We are to be teaching the work of the apostles. We're to teach Scripture to our people. We're to read from the Word of God. We're to pray together. We're to sing together. We're to practice the Lord's Supper together. We're to baptize as part of the worship service. We are to have collections. We're to fast. We're to ordain. We're to have oaths and vows. All of these are non-negotiables in worship. They're called the elements of worship. You cannot add to the elements of worship, and you can't take away from the elements of worship. But there's not an explicit order given in Scripture about these elements, is there? There are ways that the elements can be applied. And we would talk about those things as the forms of worship, the applications of these elements. We're to teach, read, pray, sing, celebrate the sacraments. We're to collect, we're to fast, we're to ordain, we're to take oaths and vows, have thanksgivings. But there are different expressions of those things. So Christian, in a church that takes the regulative principle of worship very seriously, rightfully so, Christians, in this context, we have to be careful that we're not fighting over forms, that we don't fight over expressions of the elements of worship. Make sure you're using this doctrine to properly worship God, and guard yourself against elevating your own practices over the worship of God. What I mean by that is this. When a church gets to a point where they say, this group of people is not worshiping our way, and therefore their worship must be sinful, it could be that another church worships in a sinful way by adding to the elements, right? Or subtracting from the elements. They're not preaching, they're not reading, they're not praying, maybe those things. And that would be sinful for the church to do. But just because a church isn't doing things the same way we do it does not mean that they are in sin. If their worship is faithful to God's word, it may very well honor him, though all the forms do not look the same. Now, I'm going to give an example, and I hope that you can follow with me and track with me and don't hear something that I'm not saying. Okay, so I'll explain it, but don't hear me saying something that I'm not saying. I want to give you an example. Oftentimes, the regulative principle of worship is used to attack contemporary music in the church. Contemporary music in the church is pressed into the bucket of the regulative principle of worship. It's cited as a second commandment violation. Now, I have convictions about traditional worship. I have strong convictions about traditional worship. But it's not because of the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship says nothing about which instruments you are to use in worship. It doesn't say anything about which songs you are to sing in worship. It says you're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but it doesn't specify your hymn book. It doesn't specify if you can sing Getty hymns or not. It doesn't specify any of those things. Right? So we can elevate our own practice and speak down about a brother and sister who actually in their worship are worshiping God. Scripture says we are to sing. The discussion is not about style. When we think about contemporary versus traditional music, we can't push it into the bucket of regulative principle of worship. We could talk about reverence. We could talk about coming before the Lord in a way that we're preserving the sense of awe for Him. We could talk about those things. That's where I would start, to talk about those kinds of things. But we can't make it a second commandment issue if the Bible doesn't make it a second commandment issue. And so we must protect the church from false worship by both not requiring too much nor too little. We cannot castigate a brother for sin when it may not be sin what he is doing. So be careful when it comes to the regulative principle of worship. Here's what I don't want you to hear me saying. I'm not saying the regulative principle of worship isn't important. I'm not saying I want the church to adopt contemporary worship. I'm not saying those things. What I'm saying is be careful where you place differences. Make sure you're not ascribing sin where there may not be sin. So I'll leave it there with you in our consideration of the regulative principle of worship. The second thing I want to talk about is the whole question of images of Jesus. The Westminster Larger Catechism, again, dealing with the second commandment, one question after what we read before, question answer 109, asking what the second commandment prohibits. And it says, the second commandment prohibits the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons. So the Larger Catechism is saying, you don't make any depictions of Jesus. Any of the three persons of the Trinity. All of that is out of bounds. Yet in our time, many Presbyterian denominations are returning. Yes, returning. They had left it behind for a long time. They're returning to images of Christ and using images of Christ. We have seen from Deuteronomy 4 that God has no visible form. And you can say to yourself, well, that is not true of Christ. Christ had a body. He was a real man. He walked on the earth. And that would be true. The problem is, there's no description in the Bible about what Jesus looked like. We don't have any description of his hair color, his height, how he carried himself, any of those things. We don't know anything about his appearance. Christ is never described. Christ is never portrayed. And so the Old Testament commandment remains, do not portray God in images. Don't try to worship him through them. Now I want to give us four reasons why the making of images of Jesus is in itself problematic and in itself will attack your understanding of God. It will tempt you, at the very least, it will strongly tempt you towards reshaping God in your own image. And the first one is this. When you are seeking to make a representation of God, you will never be able to do justice to him. And this is what I mean. In Scripture, when you're dealing with the glory of God, even when the glory of God is revealed in the Son, the second person of the Trinity, every time the glory of God is manifest in Scripture, where is man? He's always flat on his face. Always flat on his face. I have never seen somebody looking at an image of God flat on their face. I haven't seen it. Why is that? Because the glory of God is never captured in a picture of him. So what does that mean? That means in the picture of God, his glory is diminished. You've decreased the glory of God by making a representation of him that has an impact on the way in which you view him. So through a representation of God, you diminish his glory. That's in the first place. Second place, through a representation of God, you will in fact distort God by portraying him. Now that is especially true of images of Christ. Okay? I don't see many portrayals of God in his divine nature. Sometimes people try to do that, but it's not very often. Most oftentimes, the second commandment is violated through the making of images of Jesus. Now, how can we say that we will distort God by portraying Christ in his human nature? Because Christ did have a real human body. And his disciples really did see him for the years that they walked beside him in his human flesh. They saw him as a man. They could remember him. In their minds, they could remember Christ as a man. And yet, your representation will skew and distort who he was and who he is. Now think of this. Most often, images of Jesus are in story Bibles, children's story Bibles usually. That's where they show up. And that's where most Christians will have not really an objection to Christ being portrayed in story Bibles. Ask yourselves, how is Jesus displayed in story Bibles? Is Jesus ever portrayed in story Bibles as the conquering king of Revelation? The one who has the blood of his enemies spattered on his garment? Never. When Jesus is displayed in children's story Bibles, he's always displayed as the, he's got shoulder length brown hair, you know, he's meek and mild, he's the merciful one. And he is, well, I don't know what he looked like, but he is the merciful one. But if he is only displayed as the merciful one, even in the mind of your child, you are distorting God. I'm going to separate it from the second commandment so you can see what I'm talking about. Think about the account of Noah's Ark. Okay, Noah's Ark, we all know the pictures, right? There's nothing sinful in representing Noah's Ark. This is not a violation of the second commandment. Now, how is Noah's Ark displayed? Again, let's go to children's Bibles to see how pictures can distort. Well, when you come to a children's Bible, Noah's Ark is almost always displayed as this little, you know, watermelon-shaped boat with a roof on it, and you got the little giraffe sticking his head out, right? And there's maybe an animal, you know, peeking out somewhere else. It's a fairly innocuous display. They all seem pretty happy, right? What was happening during Noah's Ark? What was happening? Billions of people were being drowned because of the judgment of God against their sin. And we're raising a generation of children who thinks it's just a festive moment with giraffes on board. Making an image of something informs how you think of it. And the same thing is true of Christ. If you make pictures only of Christ in his mercy, even if you don't intend it this way, your child will begin to associate a distorted image of Christ. So that's the second. The third point about making images of Christ. Your representation, your drawing of Christ, will overly humanize Christ. It is true. Jesus had a human nature, but he also had a divine nature. You will fail to think of Christ in his proper glory united to the Godhead. And you may say to me, well, Pastor, he did have a body. It's right for us to portray his body. The disciples would have seen Jesus like that, and that is true. But the disciples never forgot the glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. That never left their mind. They knew who Christ was. They knew him as fully man, but they also knew him as the God before whom they fell in terror because of his glory. And by making a human representation of Christ, you're diminishing his divine nature. So it's the third point. The fourth and the last point about why the making of images of Jesus affects the second commandment is that you cannot come face to face with God and not worship him. The argument is, of course, well, we're making images of Jesus, but we're not worshiping God through them. We're just using it for teaching, right? We're just using it in the sense as the Roman Catholics did, right? The Roman Catholics had, they called it the books of the laity, right? People who couldn't read, they made pictures of the events of Scripture, and they used those pictures to teach them the stories of the Bible. But how can you come face to face with a picture of God, even if it's Christ in his human form, How can you come face to face with a picture of God and not worship Him? How can you detach God from His glory? How can you say, here's a picture of God, I'm not worshiping God, I'm just teaching somebody about God? It's not possible. Whenever you see God, you must worship. Show me somewhere in Scripture where people come face to face with God and say, well, this would be a neat teaching opportunity. I think I'm going to isolate this moment and teach somebody about it. I'm not going to worship Him right now. Always, when man comes face to face with God, always there is worship. If you can come face to face with God and not worship, His glory has been diminished. And that means He's been changed. That means He's been distorted. That's the work of that picture. God never gave His people drawings of Himself. Could God have revealed Himself in picture? He could have. Could God have given a detailed description of what Jesus looked like? He could have. But He didn't. He didn't. Because His Word is sufficient. Because His Word is enough. So when it comes to the second commandment and images of Jesus, we must train ourselves to trust God's way of revealing Himself. God could have given sketches, He could have given description, but He instead gives not descriptions of what He looked like, but He gives us a record of His words. He gives us a record of His works. He gives us the history of His promises. That is how God wants you to know Him. He doesn't want you to know Him by imagining what He looks like. Our sketches, our drawings are unable to capture who Christ was in all His fullness. And so we must heed the commandment, the second commandment, and worship God in the way that He has described. God is only to be worshipped in one way. It's not our way. God is to be worshipped according to His own way. That has implications when it comes to making images of God, and it also has implications when it comes to how we are to carry out worship. God is not to be replaced where the creature replaces the creator, right? Like when we make a picture of something in creation to bow down to worship it. But the creator is also not to be worshipped through the creature, like at the golden calf. God is to be worshipped only in His way. And so we as the Church of Christ are to be careful. The Christian is to guard against distorting God, guard against changing God, because if we allow ourselves to distort God, and if we allow ourselves to change God, in effect what we do is we become worshipers of another God altogether. Let's pray.